I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 27. And I'm going to continue into chapter 20 through verse 16. So we're starting at Matthew 19, verse 27, and then going through the parable in chapter 20, which is verses 1 through 16. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he worked an agreement with them, and that's what they came to. He sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went. And again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out." I just want to point out that he seeks and saves the lost, doesn't he? He doesn't want any to perish. He is constantly going out. Jesus said the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. This is not an occasional effort, I don't believe. But it's an everyday effort. Yes, he went out, he went out, he went out, he went out. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." Or in other words, we deserve more. But the landowner answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last." Let's pray. Father, though we don't always grasp the full meaning of what you're saying through your Son, Jesus Christ, by your Spirit speak to us. Give us insight, wisdom, understanding that we can apply to ourselves, to our group. May we learn from this ways of life and thinking, attitudes, that will honor you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Peter said to Jesus, "Behold, we." He was not speaking just for himself. He was speaking for the group, and at this moment, he is like the group spokesman. "We have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" As I've tried to make plain over the years, context is important. And in this case, the context for Peter's question reaches back to Jesus' dealings with the rich young ruler and includes the disciples' astonishment over Jesus saying that it's hard for the rich to be saved. As you may remember from a few Sundays ago, it was generally believed since the days of the blessings and the curses that if you are blessed, i.e. rich, then you must be righteous. And if Jesus said it's hard for the rich to be saved, and they're the righteous ones that God's blessing, what chance do the poor people have? Because obviously they're poor because they're not righteous and God's not blessing them. So there was this question, and this question that the disciples asked way back there fits into what is being talked about even here. There is a way in which Peter's question is pretty reasonable, especially for someone facing a particular path that they don't know anything about, never traveled before. And yet, this question is more self-focused than God-focused. What's in it for us? When a Christian asks, or maybe even quietly wonders, "What is in it for me?" it implies a give-to-get mindset, which is a mindset that is more concerned with what we are going to get out of godly living and Christian service than what God and others are going to get out of it. It's a perspective that makes me and what I think I deserve more important than God and what He deserves. And I use that word "deserve" for God because He does deserve. Remember, we've been purchased with precious blood. We've been bought. We are His. We belong to Him. I suspect that most of us, if not all of us, have thought this way. And why do I suspect this? Because I've been this way. Even in relation to God. I have lived the give-to-get mentality in my service to God, in my service to the church, in my helping others, and in my pursuit of a godly life. As I said during worship, my life has been in an upheaval. I could easily ask, "Why, God? Why?" And I could also think, "Look at all I've done for you. Why this? Why not something better? Something easier?" Well, I did live for too many years with a give-to-get mentality. And what did I hope to gain? Recognition. Recognition that I was important, that I was needed, that people would want to look up to me, want to hear what I had to say. The sad reality is, when living the give-to-get mindset, when I was living that, I was using God. Oh yes, I believed I was serving God, and I wanted to do it in a humble, complete way. There's no doubt about it. So that was part of my thinking, but as the scripture talks about being double-minded, I was double-minded. Because there was another part of me that wanted something out of it. I wanted something for myself. Even sadder, my give-to-get mindset made me and what I wanted more important than God, more important than His glory, more important than His honor, more important than His kingdom and His will. Not largely more important. Not as if what He wanted didn't matter. Oh, it mattered, but not as much. and sadder still, I was doing this to the one who gave his life for me. And in my way of thinking, he gave his life for me without a guarantee that I would give back anything of value. So what about you? Do you have a give-to-get mindset, even just a little? Do you expect God to do good things for you because of what you have done or are doing for Him? Do you wonder why bad things are happening to you when you've done so much for God, given so much to Him, helped the people around you? Why would He allow that to happen? If you have this mindset, it will reveal itself. And let me just give you one example. If you think you're not getting from God or from those around you as good as you are giving, in other words, you think you're giving more than you're getting, then you are likely to feel disappointed or hurt or even angry at the lack of appreciation or gratitude or reward for what you have done. And if what I just described is you, if you know those feelings after doing something good for somebody, you might not direct your disappointment or anger at God. You may not even direct it at the person failing to repay you, but you will take it out on somebody. It's going to come out. All right. My hope is that you can see from my example that this is not only true when giving to get with God. It's true when giving to get with your spouse, or your children, or your extended family, or a friend, or a co-worker, or your employer. And an easy way to discern if you have the give to get mindset is to observe how you feel when you do not receive what you were hoping to get. Obvious disappointment, hurt, or anger, these are common signs that you were giving to get. My reason for going into this much detail is to help you see how pervasive the give-to-get mindset is. It can creep, not jump, but creep, quietly creep. It can creep into your service to God, into your love of those nearest and dearest, and into relationships with those outside the home. I've said this enough times that you know these words from my lips. For too many years in the early days of marriage, if Barbie loved me well, I loved her well. If she didn't love me well, I didn't love her well. What was I doing? I was giving to get. And if I didn't get, I didn't give. That's how pervasive the mindset is. It creeps into even our most intimate relationships. The evil of this mindset is that it feeds selfishness and pride. It turns love into a business transaction. It turns service to God and service to others into a debt that you expect to be repaid. And it turns humility into self-importance. If we are going to give for the good of God and others, if we are going to give expecting nothing in return, if we are going to give because we care for the people around us like God cares for us, we won't do that naturally. It doesn't come naturally to us. It has to be something you choose to do and then do what is necessary to get in that place. And what is necessary often means dying to self in certain ways that self gets in the way of giving without expecting anything in return. Jesus described the mindset needed to give and serve as he gives and serves in Luke chapter 17, verse 10. And this particular portion is lifted out. But the disciples said to Jesus, increase our faith. And then he said, here's what you have to do. And then he gave an example. And I'm lifting this out of that example. Here's what Jesus said. When you do all the things which are commanded you, love my wife as Christ loves the church, regardless. Don't frustrate the children. Serve my employer as unto the Lord. Just three examples of what's commanded of us. Jesus said, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. It isn't say to yourself, wow, what am I going to get out of this? No, no, it's, yeah, no, I guess I don't really deserve anything. I've only done what I should have done. That's a different mindset. That's a different way of thinking. Therefore, as followers of Jesus Christ, let us give and serve and love and help and show kindness for God's sake, for God's glory, for the advancement of God's purposes in our world, and for the good of others, expecting nothing in return. May we never ask, what is in this for me? But rather, what will come of this for God? What's in it for him? And let us follow the example Jesus gave, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty he might become rich. Now let me remind you that he was rich and he became poor, so that we could become rich, and we live in a world with close to 8 billion people. How many of them have become rich through his poverty, and how many of them are just going their own way, ignoring what he has done? And yet he did this. Did he get a return on his investment? Somewhat, but nothing like we expect. I don't think any of us would put our money out at interest, getting the return he's gotten. But he did it in spite of what was returned. Verse 28. And Jesus said to them, responding to Peter's question, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that is, in the rebirth of the heavens and earth, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones. Now I just want to point out that this is going to come back in a later story. The later story is James and John either brought their mother or their mother brought them to Jesus to negotiate a better place on those thrones around Jesus. She wanted her boys on his right and left. I'm suggesting that idea didn't just come to her out of nowhere. The boys probably went home and said, hey, Mom, this is what's going to happen. And she's thinking, yeah, you know, right and left. Well, that's the place. So remember that this is most likely where her request came from. When the Son of Man comes and sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake, in other words, they did those things for his sake, not their sake, his sake. And that's what qualifies them for the reward. They will receive many times as much in this life and will inherit eternal life. What Jesus does here is he makes it clear that all is not giving on our part. It isn't about only giving, it's about the right mindset, the right attitude, the right way of thinking, the right purpose, the right goal. It's true that God is a father who wants his children to obey. He wants us to be responsible. He wants us to do our part. And it's true, there is the need to die to self, to become a servant, and to submit to God's will. And yet, in all our giving and serving, in our loving and caring, our Father who loves us, gives what we need. Often liberally, always abundantly, and sometimes, not always, but sometimes, he even gives what we want. For example, Jesus says the disciples will be exalted and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And though this reward is for them, he doesn't promise this to all of us, it makes the point that what God gives in return will exceed what we leave behind or give up in order to selflessly love and serve him and those around us. You just have to wait. Those of us who want immediate reward create problems for ourselves. If we're willing to wait, we will receive. And in saying that we will receive many times more than what we have given up, Jesus affirms that he will give to us more in this life than what we have left to follow and serve him. I do want to point out that Matthew does not include wife. I think it was only Luke that included wife. Mark doesn't include wife either in that list. I support that. I think that I should, since I stood up in front of God and the church, stood up in front and promised, gave my word, that I would love Barbie. I should love her. I should make sure she's a part of my life as I promised she would be. But the rest on that list, I can move more towards God than towards them. I do want to add that Jesus promises the greatest reward of all when we leave these things for his sake, and that's eternal life. And Peter, in 2 Peter 3:13, says that life will include a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I don't know what you think about that, but I think, boy, that's a world where there isn't all the trouble caused by sin. Think of all the trouble we experience because of sin. That won't be in God's eternal kingdom. The point is that these rewards exceed whatever we give up or leave behind. Exceed. And yet there is more. So listen carefully to this part, because we don't often think this out. But I'm urging you to think about this. Becoming a person who trusts God enough to give away or leave behind what you have in order to love, and in order to care for the good of others, and in order to honor God and advance his purposes in our world, to do this produces a personal transformation. It's a personally transforming process that changes you into the kind of person who is able to enter into mutually loving, mutually trusting, and deeply satisfying relationships. Not only with God, which is indescribable, phenomenal, wonderful, but with everyone around you who will themselves pursue such a relationship with you. This is my finding. You can agree or disagree. It's up to you. It's not something God said. But my finding is, if you have one, two, or three people that genuinely, really love you, you're fortunate. A lot of people say they love you, but there's not many people who really love you. And if you have a deeply intimate, meaningful relationship with somebody where there's no fear, you don't fear saying the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing. You have no intention of doing that, but you don't have to fear that because the other person's not slightly off or messed up. Where you have this truly meaningful, intimate relationship, that's a treasure. That's part of the reward. To be genuinely loved, to have a truly meaningful relationship, that's part of the reward. And I would urge you to see that and think about that. In this life, much more? Yeah, something meaningful, something lasting, something precious. Love and meaningful relationship. You can't buy that with money. You can hardly find it in the world around you. But if you find it and have it, you've been rewarded. But that's only part of the reward. The other part is actually being changed enough to be able to enter into those kind of relationships. One of the things that I became aware of early on in ministry, especially in doing premarital counseling, is that you will not find somebody to marry you who is more emotionally mature than you because they won't agree to it. And you won't want to marry somebody who is less emotionally mature than you because you don't want them. And what does that mean? That means you're going to link up with somebody who is at your same level of emotional maturity. They may have different issues than you, but they got issues, and you have issues, and they're at the same level of emotional maturity as you are. And after you get married, that reality shows up. It becomes part of your marriage. And if you don't work past that, it will put problems into your marriage the rest of your days. God can change us. He can make us new creations in Christ Jesus. We can become different. We can think differently. We can desire differently. We can live differently if we will. That's the other part of the reward, being able to change and being changed yourself. The point of all this is what appears as loss from the human perspective turns out to be great gain. Consider, you are losing what is temporary to gain what is eternal. You are foregoing tenuous earthly security for the unfailing security that comes from God. When I say, we haven't finished spending, by the way, so I'm including what lies ahead of us to do the basement repairs. When I say we have spent since March up till now a bit more than we make in a year, I mean that, but we are secure. Why? Because of God. See, we've traded earthly security for His security. It pays off. It actually allows us to have inward peace. It turns out it allows us to have enough finances to pay all the bills. How can you beat that? Where can you find something better than God's security? You're turning away from a distant and unsatisfying relationship with God. Books are written, people speak about, because people want a meaningful relationship with God, and they don't seem to get it. Why? Because they don't want to pay the price to be changed. To let go of that which gets between them and God. You see, to live as Jesus is talking about here in response to Peter's question means turning away from a distant and unsatisfying relationship with God into that which is truly intimate and deeply satisfying. Jesus put it this way, very succinctly. What it means is losing your life in order to save it. Those are just words, I understand, you have to really think them out. But if you will, you'll see how true they are. And the problem with the rich young ruler, going back to that, because that's where this context begins, is that he valued his wealth more than God, more than the good of others, and more than his own soul. And I'm saying to us, let's not make the same mistake. God gives back more generously than we deserve, and far more than what we have given up. Let us not make the same mistake. May we be wise enough to forsake our earthly bound eyes and look at God, at love, at the good of others, and the good of our soul through transformed eyes, through heaven bound eyes. Because then we will be able to clearly see what is truly valuable. And if you do that, then work at being content with what God gives and allows. Because once you lose that contentment, you will swing your eyes away from God to the world and look for relief, for comfort, for solutions that leave God out. Jesus concludes his response to Peter with these words, but many, notice not everyone, just many, many who are first will be last and the last first. Then Jesus proceeds to illustrate this statement with a parable about the laborers in the vineyard, which we read at the beginning. And then he concludes that parable with a very similar statement, so the last shall be first and the first last. In my experience, God's people have used different descriptive analogies to talk about God's kingdom. It is said by some that the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. That was the name of a book I read many, many years ago. That it's a counter-cultural kingdom. That it's a radical kingdom. And those who live in it have to be radical. Well, the reality is Jesus gives at least some credence to these descriptions when he said that the greatest in his kingdom are those who serve and those who become like children in relation to faith and their expectations. The point is, what is common among the earthly minded is not common in God's kingdom. In fact, what is common in the human realm is often the opposite with God in his realm. And we see the truth of this in God's word. Let me just give you some examples. And this is true, especially today, the world values pride. This has become maybe the new God, pride. Think highly of yourself. The world values pride. God values humility. The world hates their enemies. God calls us to love them. Think about this just in politics. The world fights back against those more powerful and more evil than them. God tells us not to only to submit, but to go the extra mile and turn the other cheek. The world exalts the worldly wise, the powerful, the rich, the popular, and the beautiful. God exalts the spiritually wise, the weak, the unknowns, the poor, and those whose beauty is first and foremost inward. Many in the church praise and follow the gifted, the well-educated, those who have achieved worldly success, and those who can draw a crowd. If the book is popular, the rest of the church wants to read it. If a preacher or speaker is popular, the rest of the church wants to go to their conferences or listen to their teaching. I have encouraged you to be wary of what is popular If it's popular in the church today, be wary of that because the church is not very healthy. You see, in contrast to what the church generally values in our world today, God's list of requirements for leadership puts godliness and spiritual maturity at the top. Those other things are not at the top of his list, even though we put them at the top of the list. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29 puts it this way. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. If the world is boasting in it, if most of the church is boasting in it, take a step back and ask, what does God think about this? Where is God in this? Let me finish up with this. The religious leaders of Jesus' day believed that they were the spiritual ones. They were the ones who would be held in high esteem by God. They were the ones who would be greatly rewarded in heaven. That's what they believed. They were certain of that. Yet Jesus said that the tax collectors and the prostitutes would get into the kingdom of God before them. They saw themselves as first. He saw them as last. Be forewarned. What the world and what the immature, weak, self-serving Christian community puts first, God puts last. And what the world and the weak, immature church puts last, God puts first. This is just one of the ways that the first shall be last and the last shall be first.